The headlines: the death toll from the recent earthquakes in Turkey and Syria rises to over 16,000. The search and rescue operations are still underway. Russia demands an international investigation into Nord Stream pipeline explosions after U.S. journalists alleged that Washington was behind the attack. And North Korea displays a record number of nuclear and intercontinental ballistic missiles amid tensions with the U.S. and South Korea. Hello and welcome, everybody, here in the Iranian capital, Tehran. This is World News. Our top story for this half hour: the death toll from the devastating earthquakes in Turkey and Syria has climbed to more than 17,000 as a search operation is still underway in the affected regions. According to official figures, more than 14,000 people have died in Turkey, and over 13,160 have been confirmed dead in Syria. The death toll is expected to rise. A Syrian child has been pulled out alive from the rubble after 2 days. On Wednesday, a medical team found a baby alive in the Turkish province of Hatay. Another group of rescuers found 4 members of the same family alive under the wreckage. Rescue operations remain slow in many areas because of cold weather and a lack of necessary equipment, despite the arrival of foreign teams in the two countries. Survivors in southern Turkey and northern Syria have spent a third night in the freezing cold. Our correspondent in Damascus, Muhammad Ali, gave us the latest on the situation in quake-hit northern Syria.
In the past 24 hours, just last night, an earthquake, a 4.3 magnitude earthquake, hit an area on the Syrian-Lebanese borders. The residents of Damascus and Latakia and Homs felt that earthquake, and as a result, there was a collapse for a building in an area in Harasta, in Damascus countryside over there. However, it was not a very strong earthquake, but this building collapsed because it was already fragile because of the war that happened in Syria and the battles that took place in that area. Also, latest figures, according to the Syrian government, more than 293,000 people have been displaced due to the collapses and the earthquake. According to the Minister of Education in Syria, Darim Tabba, 248 schools have been affected. The Syrian Prime Minister Hussein Arnous also toured various parts of northern Syria. He said that 267 buildings completely collapsed as a result. Now, we're speaking here about government-controlled areas. There are also dozens of buildings that collapsed in terrorist-held parts of the country, in Idlib, for example. Also, for up till now, about 180 shelter centers, temporary shelter centers, mainly schools and mosques, have been turned into shelter centers. Now, those have been established. Humanitarian assistance continues to arrive in Syria, in Damascus Airport, Latakia Airport, and Aleppo Airport.
Relief supply shortages in Syria are forcing many survivors of Monday's devastating earthquake to spend nights in freezing temperatures.
Seeing the wall crack this badly, I'm scared, so I will continue to spend the night in the park, no matter how cold it is, rainy, snowy, or even a tsunami here in Aleppo. My children and I would rather live in the park instead of being buried. I thought I could make a simple temporary tent, so I bought some nylon ropes and plastic sheets tied to iron columns so that there will be less of a cold wind when my children slept.
Scores of people are left homeless and risk illness and other problems. Essential humanitarian relief items such as tents are not available for the survivors. The natural disasters multiplied the tragedy Syrians have been going through over a decade due to the foreign-backed militancy and Western sanctions. Curbs imposed by the United States and its Western allies have complicated international efforts to assist quake-hit Syrians. The U.S. has so far refused to lift the sanctions despite repeated calls from Damascus and the international community. For more on that, we're now joined by geopolitical analyst and human rights activist Ryan Dawson, who's with us from Osaka. Mr. Dawson, welcome to the program. We're talking about relief supply shortages in Syria. This has all been exacerbated now due to the United States sanctions implemented by Washington and its Western allies. It's also, on many accounts, complicated international efforts for getting assistance in to Syria as well. Walk us through what's exactly taking place right now, and how can these sanctions remain in place at such a time of tragedy?
Well, we should remember that Syria was suffering before the earthquake. They've had great economic suffering from sanctions mainly imposed by the United States and its Western allies. And for a smidgen of the aid that the U.S. gave to neo-Nazis in Ukraine, they could provide tents, let's say, for the homeless or temporarily homeless in Syria. The excuses are all being said, well, we'd like to give money and aid, but we can't because we all know the Assad regime will just spend that on itself and not distribute that, da-da-da-da-da. Well, you don't even have to send money. They could be sending direct aid, such as tents and supplies, but they're not going to do this. It's just a flimsy excuse. They want to punish Syria. They've been trying to starve them out, as they did to Iraq. And that, unfortunately, that areas in Afrin and Manbij and Aleppo have been devastated by the quake, as it was in Turkey. But the difference is you can get aid to Turkey. You can't get aid to Syria, at least from Western nations, but they won't allow it. But some of their Arab allies and Russia allies are able to get aid into Syria, and it is being distributed to those who need it. But the U.S. is making everything more difficult and more expensive. You can't even use PayPal to Syria. They will ban your account.
Mr. Dawson, it's not just Syria. There are a number of other countries that are facing similar difficulties, specifically when it comes to humanitarian situations and conditions. Do you think that there should be some sort of international mechanism in times of need, like we're seeing right now, where the international community should just bypass the U.S. sanctions?
Yes, I'm glad you brought that up. I mean, that never should have happened to Iraq in the between the two wars. You had hundreds of thousands of people starving, mostly children. You have a dire situation. You've had a dire situation in Yemen for a long time that could be fixed so easily and so quickly that Western nations have the money to do it. They have the food to do it. It could be resolved in weeks if they wanted that to happen. But the U.S. has so much economic and military leverage that a lot of other nations can see what's going on, and they are unwilling to go or challenge the United States.
All right, thanks a lot. Ryan Dawson joining us from Osaka. Elsewhere, aid agencies, rights groups, and lawmakers call on Western nations to lift sanctions against Damascus. The EU will finally start delivering supplies to northwest Syria region devastated by Monday's earthquakes, but the 27-nation bloc has included a number of caveats. Jerome Hughes reports from Brussels.
Albeit an enormous struggle, dealing with the humanitarian catastrophe in Turkey is considerably easier than providing life-saving assistance to neighbouring Syria. This is because crippling economic sanctions being imposed on Damascus by the West are stifling search and rescue efforts. Days after devastating earthquakes, the EU is finally going to help Syrians. Incredibly, however, it's being implied that Bashar al-Assad's government might misappropriate the aid.
It is also important to ensure, and I would like to underline this, that this assistance goes to people who need it, that it is not diverted. This is something that we will watch.
Syrians urgently need heavy equipment to move rubble, and emergency vehicles must be allowed to access the worst-hit areas. Medical staff in the Arab nation are overwhelmed. They require supplies to treat survivors. Food and temporary shelters amid dreadful weather conditions are also essential. William Ibrahim lives in Brussels. He's been able to text his mother in Aleppo. Mercifully, none of his family died, but their homes were severely damaged.
The only need from the West and the USA and the EU to lift the sanctions against Syria, even if it's just temporarily, we need to help in this crisis. We need to transfer money to our family in need.
Rights campaigners accuse Western leaders, who for years have tried to oust President Bashar al-Assad, of weaponizing the natural disaster. Several EU lawmakers have taken to social media condemning Western sanctions against Syria. They are calling on EU leaders to break away from US foreign policy and prioritize suffering people ahead of politics. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
And staying with the story, the fourth Iranian plane carrying humanitarian aid has landed at Aleppo International Airport in northwestern Syria. The latest batch of Iran's aid included tents and a variety of foodstuff. Officials say Iran will send more humanitarian supplies to Syria in the coming days. Earlier, Tehran had urged the international community to put pressure on the U.S. to lift its cruel sanctions on Syria to facilitate aid deliveries. The unlawful sanctions have hampered international efforts to assist Syrian victims of Monday's powerful quakes. And the French satirical magazine Charlie Hebdo has once again sparked outrage, this time over a cartoon mocking the catastrophic earthquakes that have recently hit Turkey and Syria.
Charlie Hebdo published a cartoon on his Twitter account showing a damaged building, a toppled car, and a heap of rubble with a caption reading, "No need to send tanks." Social media users slammed Charlie Hebdo for mocking the tragedy that has claimed the lives of thousands of people in the two countries. They described the illustration as insensitive and tasteless. Critics also argue that the cartoon dehumanizes Muslims as victims in every way. In a similar move in 2016, the magazine published a cartoon portraying the victims of a quake in Italy as pasta dishes, also sparking online anger. The cartoon showed a pile of dead bodies labeled as lasagna. The hardest-hit Italian town of Amatrice is famous for producing a tomato-based pasta sauce. Back then, social media users expressed disgust at the caricature. The Italian Minister of Justice also condemned the magazine. Charlie Hebdo has been criticized for stirring up hatred under the pretext of freedom of speech and making light of tragedies in the West Asia region.
Russia is demanding an international investigation into Nord Stream pipeline explosions after U.S. investigative journalists alleged Washington to be behind the incidents. Chairman of the Russian State Duma, Vyacheslav Volodin, said the report should become the basis for an international probe. Volodin said the U.S. president and his accomplices should be brought to justice and that Washington should pay compensation to the affected countries. The White House has dismissed a report that showed Joe Biden had directed the attacks on the Nord Stream pipelines last September. Swedish and Danish investigators have found that the ruptures were a result of sabotage, but they have not specified who was responsible. The attacks occurred in exclusive economic zones of the two European countries. Ukraine's president says France and Germany have the opportunity to be game changers by delivering more weapons, including warplanes, to Kiev to help it fight with Russia.
The sooner we get heavy long-range weapons and our pilots get modern planes, Emmanuel, the earlier our pilots can get modern planes, Olaf, the more powerful will be our tank coalition. And I'm thankful to you for starting this path. The quicker this Russian aggression will end and we return Europe to a certain peace.
Zelensky also said that he intends to strengthen continental unity. He arrived in Paris for a dinner with French President Emmanuel Macron and German Chancellor Olaf Scholz in a joint press conference. After the meeting, Macron said Ukraine can count on France and its European partners to win the war against Russia.
Ukraine can count on France, its European partners, and its allies to win the war. Russia cannot and must not win. As long as it will attack, it will be necessary that we continue and adapt the military support vital to preserving Ukraine and its future. In the same way that we've gone ahead with new military equipment deliveries over the last few weeks, we will continue our work. Tonight we will talk together about the operational needs of Ukraine.
Macron added that Ukraine's Western allies want to lead the peace-building process alongside Kiev as an inseparable or indispensable complement to the war. Meanwhile, the German chancellor said Russia must not win the war. Earlier, Zelensky visited London, where he urged the British prime minister and other Western governments to send fighter jets to Ukraine. Russia has warned the UK against any such move, saying that it will have serious military and political consequences for the entire world. Western countries have scaled up their pledges of military aid for Ukraine this year. They've already announced their plans to equip Kiev with hundreds of tanks and armored vehicles, as well as longer-range missiles, but have so far refused to deliver warplanes. North Korea has displayed new intercontinental ballistic missiles during a massive parade to commemorate the 75th anniversary of the founding of the country's armed forces. Images from state-run media show the military rolling over a dozen ICBMs down the streets of Pyongyang, overseen by North Korea's leader Kim Jong-un. The parade also featured tactical and long-range cruise missiles, as well as a new solid-fuel weapon which the North has long sought to develop to help make its nukes harder to detect and destroy. South Korea's foreign ministry has denounced the North's military parade, urging it to stop, quote, illegal nuclear and missile development and return to denuclearization talks. The North has continued its missile development program. Despite UN resolutions and sanctions, Pyongyang describes its nuclear and missile programs as a deterrence against threats from the U.S. and some of its regional allies. Well, the head of the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran has criticized the UN nuclear watchdog for the leakage of information about the country's nuclear program. Mohammad Islami expressed regret over what he called the IAEA's unprofessional behavior. He reminded that Iran is interacting with the agency through the safeguards agreement. The Iranian nuclear chief also pointed out that his country has always been committed to the non-proliferation treaty and only seeks to the nuclear technology for peaceful purposes. Islami made it clear that Iran would return to its commitments under the 2015 deal when other parties to the JCPOA fulfill their obligations. On Wednesday, the IAEA accused Iran of some modifications at a nuclear site in a leaked report. Tehran rejected the report, calling it incorrect interpretation by an IAEA inspector, who also realized this error of judgment after Iran's explanation. Elsewhere, city buses crashed into a daycare center in Quebec, Canada, leaving two kids dead and six others injured. Police say one child died on the spot while another in an ambulance. Several others were trapped under the vehicle when it slammed into the building. The 51-year-old bus driver has been arrested for reckless driving and charged with murder. The driver is a city transport employee and doesn't have any criminal record, but the police believe the crash was a deliberate act. Canada's House of Commons observed a moment of silence over the tragedy. Prime Minister Justin Trudeau also expressed his condolences to the families of the victims. Elsewhere, China is slammed as extremely irresponsible. The U.S. president's recent comments on his Chinese counterpart, saying that Joe Biden's rhetoric runs counter to basic diplomatic etiquette. The Chinese foreign ministry spokeswoman said Beijing is firmly opposed to Biden's notion that President Xi Jinping is facing enormous problems. In an interview on Wednesday, Biden claimed that China was constrained in its ability to confront the United States and that Xi is in an inevitable or unenviable position, rather, to protect international trade. He also defended his decision to shoot down a Chinese balloon that had entered America's airspace last week. The U.S. called it a spy balloon, while China said it was a civilian meteorological airship that had been blown off course. The incident has caused ties between the two countries to fray further. And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The second phase of the revolution statement addressed to the Iranian nation on the occasion of the anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution of Iran by Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. In the name of God, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful, all praise is due to Allah, the Lord of the worlds, and peace and greetings be upon our Master and Prophet, Abul Qasim al-Muhammad al-Mustafa, upon his pure and immaculate household, upon his chosen companions, and upon those who follow them in charity until the Day of Judgment. Among all the nations suffering from oppression, few make an effort to launch a revolution. And among those nations that have risen and launched a revolution, few have been witnessed to have pursued it to the end, or moved beyond merely changing the government and safeguarded their revolutionary values. However, the auspicious revolution of the Iranian nation, which is the greatest and most popular revolution of the contemporary era, is the sole revolution that has persisted 40 years of pride, safe from betrayal to its values, and it has preserved its dignity and original slogans against all the temptations which seemed irresistible. Hence, entering the second phase of the self-development, society processing, and civilization building.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Heartfelt salutations to this nation, the generation who initiated and continued the movement, and the generation that currently steps into the magnificent and global phenomenon of the second 40 years. The day when the world was divided into material West and East, and no one presumed a major religious movement would emerge, the Islamic Revolution of Iran stepped into the scene gloriously and mightily. It broke the frameworks. It flaunted to the world the outdatedness of its clichés. It put the religion and the material world together and declared the coming of a new era. It was much expected that the leaders of deviation and oppression would react, but in vain. Whatever the right and left modernity did, from pretending to ignore this emerging and unprecedented voice to extensive efforts for suffocating it, just brought them closer to their indispensable demise. Today, after 40 annual celebrations of the victory of the revolution and more than 40 Fajr 10 days, one of the two centers of animosity has already perished, and the second one is struggling with its predicaments that signal its death in the near future. Whereas the Islamic Revolution is advancing while preserving and adhering to its mottos.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh,
wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Thank you.
One of Joe Biden's promises during his presidential campaign was to immediately move to end all support for the Saudi-led coalition's war in Yemen. In February 2021, Biden stood at a podium at the State Department and proclaimed that the war in Yemen must end. Biden underlined the humanitarian crisis as the key reason the United States withdrew support.
This war has to end. And to underscore our commitment, we are ending all American support for offensive operations in the war in Yemen, including relevant arms sales.
An investigation by the Government Accountability Office found that the United States is training the Saudi-led coalition and the U.S.'s troops on the ground in Yemen. Biden confirmed that the United States has troops in Yemen in a letter to Congress in June last year. Simply put, he lied to the world when he claimed that the United States was withdrawing U.S. troops for the war in Yemen in 2021. On the contrary, the United States is making billions of dollars from the war in Yemen, as 200,000 have been killed from direct violence. According to data acquired from the Defense Security Cooperation Agency, between 2015 and 2021, the United States sent $54.2 billion in weapons and services to Saudi Arabia and the UAE. In addition, the Department of Defense provided $644 million for military training to Saudi Arabia and the UAE, almost entirely through the Foreign Military Sales Program. The DoD uses acquisition and cross-servicing agreements to bill nations for logistical support and items ranging from flying hours, fuel, and bombs. Saudi Arabia paid the United States $157 million in flying hours, and the UAE paid $104 million for flying hours since the Saudi-led intervention began in Yemen in 2015. The United States billed Saudi Arabia and the UAE for $319 million in acquisition and cross-servicing agreements for logistical support. Also, the United States sent $18.6 billion in missiles, $6.2 billion in aircraft, $3.3 billion in ships, and $2.8 billion in military training to attack one of the poorest nations in the world. The United States is well aware that the coalition is not fighting an advanced military in Yemen. Billions of dollars have been spent destroying the country, killing hundreds of thousands of people. The UN Security Council approved a resolution to blockade Yemen since 2015 to prevent arms from flooding the conflict. However, the embargo has only succeeded in starving the Yemenis into famine. On a February 9th phone call in 2022 with the King of Saudi Arabia, Salman bin Abdulaziz Al Saud, Biden assured him that the United States would continue to support the war in Yemen. The phone call came 1 year after Biden lied to the world and announced that the U.S. was withdrawing its support of the war in Yemen. The Defense Security Cooperation Agency's Defense Institute of International Legal Studies conducted training at the Saudi War College that focused on the law of armed conflict, including laws related to air-to-ground targeting in May 2017, April 2018, June 2019, and May 2020. The DoD claims they are not responsible for civilian deaths because they provided the Saudis with training to avoid civilian casualties. According to the Yemen Data Project, over 23,000 Saudi-led coalition airstrikes since March 2015 have led to thousands of civilian casualties. A Yemeni human rights organization has warned that the Saudi-led war on Yemen, as well as the crippling siege in the impoverished Arab country, could result in the death of thousands of children suffering from cancer. Intisaf, Organization for Women's and Children's Rights, said in a statement on the occasion of World Cancer Day that more than 3,000 Yemeni children who have developed cancer as a result of Saudi aggression and the tight sea, land, and air blockade on the country are now at significant risk of death. The rights group criticized the international organizations and other relevant bodies for neglecting Yemeni cancer patients over the past years. Intisaf added that the incidence of leukemia is increasing among Yemeni children, saying the cases of kids suffering from blood cancer have soared from 300 to 700 in the capital Sana'a due to the use of internationally banned weapons supplied by the United States and the United Kingdom and used by Saudi-led coalition in Yemen. Approximately 1,000 children are also believed to have contracted leukemia in other Yemeni regions due to the same reasons. The rights organization pointed to the dire shortage of medicine needed for the treatment of of patients diagnosed with cancer because of the Saudi-led military onslaught and siege, stating that many children lose their lives as a result. The human rights organization noted that the economic hardships caused by the ongoing military aggression and blockade have prevented minor cancer patients from seeking treatment abroad, calling for the opening of Sana'a International Airport for humanitarian purposes. It finally held Saudi Arabia and its allies fully responsible for all crimes and violations being perpetrated against the Yemeni nation, especially children, urging the international community to bear the legal and humanitarian responsibility for the violations against the civilians. Saudi Arabia, in collaboration with its Arab allies and with arms and logistics support from the US and other Western states, launched a devastating war in Yemen in March 2015. The objective was to crush the popular Ansarullah resistance movement, which has been running state affairs in the absence of a functional government in Yemen, and reinstalled the Riyadh-friendly regime of Abd Rabu Mansur Hadi. The Saudi-led coalition has failed to achieve any of its objectives, leaving hundreds of thousands of Yemenis dead and spawning the world's worst humanitarian crisis.
Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian is on the final leg of his trip to Latin America, where he has met with a number of high-ranking officials in an effort to boost bilateral and multilateral relations. Cuba was the latest destination of Amir Abdollahian, where he met with Cuban President Miguel Díaz-Canel. During a meeting, they discussed matters of mutual interest at bilateral and international levels. The top Iranian diplomat voiced his country's categorical support for Havana while condemning sanctions on Cuba and foreign intervention in its internal affairs. Díaz-Canel, for his part, said despite all the existing pressures, Cuba is determined to cooperate with friendly countries and work with them to eliminate obstacles and challenges lying ahead. The Cuban president criticized U.S. unilateralism and said that his country has earned political independence at a high price and would preserve it. Amir Abdollahian also met with his Cuban counterpart, Bruno Rodriguez Parrilla. Both diplomats wrapped the U.S. sanctions policy against others, including Iran and several South American countries, saying such a policy is doomed to fail. Before Cuba, the top Iranian diplomat paid a visit to Venezuela, which is maintaining strong bilateral relations with Tehran. During a meeting between Amir Abdollahian and Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro, the two sides discussed ways to strengthen cooperation further in various fields, including energy. They also called for heightened vigilance in the face of U.S.-led pressure and bullying. Maduro also pointed to common challenges being faced by Venezuela and Iran. Amir Abdollahian also traveled to Nicaragua as part of his Latin American trip. In a meeting with President Daniel Ortega, he condemned unlawful sanctions imposed by the U.S. and certain Western countries on Iranian individuals and entities. He stressed, however, that the Islamic Republic has managed to move forward despite the coercive measures designed to stop the country's progress. Amir Abdollahian voiced Tehran's eagerness for closer cooperation in various fields, saying Iran sets no limits to the promotion of cooperation with Nicaragua. Ortega, for his part, highlighted shared concerns of Tehran and Managua. He said that the two countries have a common enemy, adding that what Iran fought and defeated in 1979 was the same Nicaraguans rose up against in the same year. Amir Abdollahian's visit to Latin America puts under the spotlight the significance of his meeting with officials there. One of the most important points highlighted by almost all leaders was that the ongoing developments in Latin America and elsewhere in the world are creating new opportunities for multilateralism. That was particularly underlined by the top Iranian diplomat, who dismissed unilateralism as an obsolete doctrine on the global stage. He stressed that unilateralism cannot respond to developments and changes taking place worldwide. In the case of Iran and Venezuela, the officials of the two OPEC members found a common ground to solidify their relations to deal with a common enemy, the United States, which has come up with crippling sanctions against them for years. Standing against the U.S. and Western imperialism was another topic of discussion during the Iranian official's visit. That was underscored in Daniel Ortega's comments, where he said the enemies of global peace and tranquility have maintained their imperialistic policies and considered the whole world, not just Latin America, as their backyard. Ortega, however, expressed hope that imperialism cannot last any longer. On sanctions, Latin American leaders echoed the stance of the Iranian foreign minister, who called such measures a terrorist threat being used by imperial powers as leverage. They stressed the need for boosting cooperation in trade and technology, among other things, to overcome those curbs. It seems that shared challenges have brought these countries together to push against U.S. hegemony. And what could make a difference? Moving away from the U.S. dollar, establishing a common currency, enhancing bilateral and multilateral trade. It seems that an oriental shift is largely taking place in today's world. That is visible in countries on the African continent that are trying to enhance ties with the East, namely Russia and China, and Latin American nations that are standing firm against U.S. unilateralism. All these point to their rejection of Western hegemony. The balloon's journey across the ocean has gripped the world's attention. On Friday, the U.S. military said it mobilized fighter jets, but advised President Joe Biden against shooting the balloon out of the sky for fear debris could pose a safety threat. U.S. authorities said the military took custody of the balloon when it entered America's airspace. On Saturday, however, U.S. Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin said the balloon, which was being used by China in an attempt to surveil strategic sites in the continental United States, was brought down above U.S. territorial waters. Pentagon also snapped what it called China's unacceptable violation. China has expressed regret, blaming winds for pushing what it called a civilian airship into U.S. airspace. Beijing said the balloon was used for meteorological purposes and had unintentionally escaped into U.S. airspace. The incident prompted U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken to issue a personal note to his Chinese counterpart condemning Beijing's move.
China's decision to fly a surveillance balloon over the continental United States is both unacceptable and irresponsible. That's what this is about. It's a violation of our sovereignty. It's a violation of international law.
Blinken further added that the U.S. remains committed to diplomatic engagement with China and that he would make a trip to Beijing once conditions are favorable. Some White House allies say postponing Blinken's trip was an overreaction to the incident, particularly because U.S. officials have said that they do not think the balloon was able to gather information that cannot be acquired in other ways, such as spy satellites. In a phone call with his American counterpart, Chinese Foreign Minister Wang Yi said China and the United States should handle occasional individual cases in a calm and professional manner. Wang stressed that China has always strictly abided by international laws and will not accept any groundless conjecture or hype. In the face of unexpected situations, what both sides should do is to maintain steadiness, communicate in time, avoid misjudgment, and manage differences. Meanwhile, the Pentagon said it spotted a second similar balloon flying over Latin America. Beijing already denied the U.S. accusation of spying. It accused U.S. media and politicians of using the recent balloon incident as a pretext to launch a smear campaign against Beijing. The U.S. allegation of a suspected spy balloon flying in the sky of Montana has added to concerns that the already heightened tensions between Washington and Beijing would further escalate. Although balloons are a powerful potential surveillance tool, it is odd that Beijing would do something this provocative just before a key U.S. diplomatic trip, especially since China has been pushing to repair relations with the United States post-pandemic. Some in the U.S. say it is very likely that China has been using this technique for a while and that the United States was aware of it, but diplomatically chose not to respond. A U.S. Defense Department spokesman confirmed that such intrusions have happened before, saying it is not the first time that you had a balloon of this nature cross over the continental United States. It has happened a handful of other times over the past few years, to include before this administration. Some believe that the United States is spending a large budget on creating unnecessary hostility with China. Some others reason out that the tensions have flared up in recent years between the two, with Biden declaring that China is America's most consequential geopolitical challenge and competition between the two global superpowers is intense. After all, Washington and Beijing are already at loggerheads over a host of issues. That includes tensions over Taiwan. President Biden has antagonized top Chinese officials by saying on several occasions that the United States would defend Taiwan if China attacked a self-ruled island. One close ally of the administration said that although White House officials have walked back those statements, Biden is intentionally sending a message to China when he makes such pronouncements. But tensions between Washington and Beijing are not limited to that. The two powers have deep differences on other issues as well. The economic war between the United States and China, with the two countries having imposed tariffs on each other's goods, can be named as such. The U.S. presence in the South China Sea also adds to concerns that Washington and Beijing would be facing each other militarily. In the current situation, one small excuse would be enough for the whole world to wage another world war.
The United States is ramping up its efforts to counter China's growing regional power. Amid Washington's rising tensions with Beijing over the South China Sea and Taiwan, Washington and Manila agreed on plans to accelerate the full implementation of the, quote, Enhanced Defense Cooperation Agreement, with the full agreement to designate four new agreed locations in strategic areas of the Philippines. The deal would allow Washington to deploy military equipment and rotate its troops to four more bases. Washington has currently five bases in the Philippines. The two sides also agreed on the substantial completion of the project in existing agreed locations.
Today, Secretary Galvez and I also reaffirmed our mutual defense treaty commitments. And we'd note that the mutual defense treaty applies to armed attacks on either of our armed forces, public vessels, or aircraft anywhere in the South China Sea or the West Philippine Sea.
According to experts, Washington's access to those bases could provide U.S. forces a strategic position from which to mount operations in the event of a conflict over Chinese Taipei or in the South China Sea. China has criticized the U.S. for its plan to increase its military presence in the Philippines, warning that granting the U.S. greater access to military bases by Manila could hurt regional stability and raise tensions. The move is part of U.S. plans to encircle China's maritime border in anticipation of a war over Taiwan, which Beijing considers as its own. Last year, tensions rose to unprecedented levels after the then U.S. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi visited the island. China has repeatedly warned against any attempt that delegitimizes its national sovereignty. Furthermore, China claims sovereignty over virtually all of the South China Sea, which is also claimed in part by Brunei, Vietnam, Malaysia, and the Philippines. The waters are believed to sit atop vast reserves of oil and gas. In another attempt to counter China, the U.S. has opened an embassy in the Solomon Islands after a 30-year absence as it seeks to boost diplomatic relations in the Pacific. The last U.S. embassy in the Solomon Islands closed in 1993. The move comes after China struck a security pact with Solomon Islands last year. It was the first known bilateral security agreement between China and a country in the Pacific. The region has become the center of a geopolitical and strategic tug-of-war between China and the U.S. Meanwhile, NATO, which is a U.S.-led military bloc, is trying to bolster its ties with Japan in a bid to strengthen an alliance against China. The NATO Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg has visited Japan, saying the Western military alliance will continue to strengthen its partnership with Tokyo.
Beijing is watching closely and learning lessons that may influence its future decisions. What is happening in Europe today could happen in East Asia tomorrow. So we must remain united and firm, standing together for freedom and democracy.
Japan is a close ally of the U.S., and in recent years, it has expanded its military ties with other Indo-Pacific nations as well as the United Kingdom, Europe, and NATO. Back in December, Tokyo unveiled a new national security strategy that will see a large increase in its military capabilities. The strategy includes the deployment of long-range missiles. Japan also hopes to ease restrictions on arms export to strengthen its military industry.
Visit us at parstoday.ir/en.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome. This is The Last Savior. I am your host, Zainab. Today in our studio, we have had the privilege to invite our dear guest, Dr. Ali Alavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you. It's a pleasure for me to be here.
Well, Dr. Alavi, we have been talking about the futures of Mahdavi utopia, and you said there will be justice, there will be comfort and convenience, there will be security in all aspects, and now we had reached the point of education or upbringing.
Yes, among the different elements of Mahdavi utopia that we have been discussing and talking about in last series of sessions, we started from justice and then to comfort and welfare, and recently we talked about security and different aspects of security, and now we are going to talk about the upbringing and education of the human beings at the time of Mahdavi utopia. How will it be like?
Yeah.
We said that there was a mistake in Western civilization, that they looked at human and the concept of humanism, and they actually looked at human only from one perspective, from one dimension, and they neglected and ignored the other dimension of the human beings.
Yes.
But in reality, we see that they are still in problem and still afflicted with lots of issues with regard to the spiritual needs of human beings, and they have not yet provided human beings with a solution for that. If they say that, okay, we have some psychologists and through psychological discussions we solve the problems, it cannot be actually accepted. And since we see the outcome is the tendency towards nihilism in many Western or Westernized cultures. So we said that in a Mahdi utopia, the problem, inshallah, hopefully, in the Mahdi utopia, this problem is again will be resolved and will be solved by the presence of the Imam, the infallible Imam, and the blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to shower on his servants at that time.
Yeah.
In that utopia, in that city that the people are going to live, it's not only the case of welfare and comfort of the material world and the comfort of the body. If you remember when we have been talking about the comfort and welfare, we said that Islam is not going to suggest or recommend paying attention only to the spiritual part of the human being.
Yes.
So even the material part and aspect of human being is important, right?
Now here again,
It's everything is not the material part of the human being. Again, the same thing is going to be repeated here.
Yeah.
Also, there is a spiritual part that
equilibrium
needs to be. Yeah. So, as far as first, we started with the welfare and let's say comfort that Allah Subhanahu wa Taala is going to gift to human beings at the time of Mahdi of Utopia.
Yeah.
From the material aspect, now we want to say even from the spiritual aspect, Allah Subhanahu wa Taala will provide them the and will feed them with the blessings.
Yeah.
It's not only a talk about the abundance of, let's say, wealth and comfort, material one. No. Mm-hmm. Here, there is another dimension that we are going to talk about the perfection and growth, a sort of, let's say, balanced perfection and growth of human being from different aspects.
Okay.
And that earth paradise, or let's say that paradise and the earth, will not materialize unless we have all these elements together.
All right, we'll discuss more on that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned with us.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
Welcome back. You're listening to The Last Savior. I'm Dr. Ali Alafi, and we have been talking about the key features of Mahdavi Utopia. And now we have been talking about education and upbringing. Dr. Alavi, before going to the break, you said that there have been great leaders around the world who have only focused on one perspective, one aspect of human being, and the spiritual aspect has always been ignored. But when we talk of Mahdavi Utopia, the comfort zone is not only materialistic or just only spiritual. It is in balance. There's comfort in both spiritual aspect as well as the material aspect.
Yeah, definitely. We said that the education and research, let's say the upbringing of the human beings.
Yeah.
And let's say education of the spirit, let's say, the spiritual needs of human are going to be paid attention. And the moral and spiritual virtues will be looked at. Actually, these virtues are the most basic programs of emergence or the reappearance of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Okay.
So you see, at the same time that we have material desires obtained, the, let's say, spiritual requirements are also obtained by human beings.
Yes.
So the people and the, let's say, the pious people of that time, the people of that time are invited toward these virtues, to gain these virtues, to get involved in the education and upbringing of their own selves and their kids and, let's say, and siblings. And
you remind me of something. I had been talking to one of my friends a long time ago, and she was like, I am so much confused that we have a shower, we have soaps to just physically wash up ourselves, but I'm so much I'm looking for something that would wash up our soul, mm-hmm. because I'm so much in need of it. And then we have very good recommendations that you can go for the recitation of Astaghfirullah, many other supplications which would wash up your souls as well. So yes, this shows...
There is something else, though not this part that I'm going to mention is not related to our discussion. Attending in public gathering, congregational namaz, congregation salats,
okay,
is a way of washing the sins from the body.
Wow. So I would recommend her. But there are so many people. What I wanted to say, basically, people are thirsty about growing up their spiritual aspect, spiritual part of their lives. And it's not just one person around, everyone around, somewhere deep within their hearts, they feel their spiritual upliftment is needed.
So they have this concern, at least. People have these concerns
about
their education.
Yes, that's why I showed examples. Just one. There are so many.
So we see that they are among the most basic programs of Advent of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. That is, inviting people towards these virtues, the human virtues. The human virtues that are quite accepted by all humans, by all the just humans, even in from different religions. And also, they are always available in all divine teachings. So these virtues, people are going to be invited towards them. And people, righteous people, are trained to build an ideal and righteous city.
Yes.
So they will all move toward this ideal.
We'll discuss more on that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned with us.
The final victory.
There are references to a person who will come as the savior of mankind.
I know he's one of the Ahl Bayt and the last one, and he's going to change the world.
Welcome back. You're listening to The Last Savior. I'm Dr. Ali Alavi, and we are talking about the key features of Mahdavi Utopia. Dr. Alavi, before going to the break, you said that in that ideal time, in that ideal state, people will not develop just from the material aspect. There'll be a very good spiritual upliftment. They'll go to all those virtues will be attained by people.
And also the righteous people will be invited towards this human virtues, towards this divine virtues that even, as I said, it's among the basic programs of the Mahdavi Utopia. And people will be trained also. Those who have not this readiness to do it by themselves, they are trained to go towards that. I'll refer to some hadith now to see that how these actually education and trainings are going to happen.
All right.
And how the importance is going to be given not only to the material aspect and dimension of human being, but also to the spiritual aspect of it. We have in hadith that there at that time, along with achieving financial wealth, look, very beautiful, along with the financial wealth, achieving the financial wealth. So it means material aspect of human is observed. People will benefit from heart and soul richness. So they will find this richness of heart and soul. Again, another hadith. And along with the completion of blessings and abundance of wealth, they will reach the perfection of morals and human virtues.
Okay.
So a society without human virtues is not a society, rather it's a jungle.
It is.
Yeah. So we are going to find a sort of difference at that time, at the time of Mahdavi government and Mahdavi Utopia. So at that time, the relations of the peoples are based on the high divine virtues.
Yeah.
That are accepted worldwide by all the freedom seekers.
Yeah.
Again, in another narration we read, moral resentments will be eradicated from the hearts. So people are not going to grow grudges inside their own selves and in their hearts.
Yeah. And we have that from family to the social aspect. We have that everywhere,
definitely,
unfortunately.
From everyone. So it's not that, for example, we keep grudges of the people inside our hearts. Again, we have that telling lies and deceits and inhumanity in social relations give its place to one-sidedness and monotony. That is, people will find everyone in the true sense. People will find anyone in their real colors. And in fact, it is in such a context that prosperity, justice, and security also regain their meaning. They find their meanings back.
Okay.
This is the wording of the hadith that I'm actually narrating for you. All in all, we see that this coherence and coercion between the people can be found in the Mahdi utopia. So human is being looked from different angles, from different dimensions, and not only the material needs of human, but also the spiritual needs and requirements of human beings are seen and are attained.
Thank you so much, Dr. Ali Alavi. We all hope for that society, and as usual, very eagerly, I am again reciting this dua, Allahumma ajjal li waliyyika al-faraj. May Allah